Let us hear the word of God. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then we're going to turn to the explanation that the Lord gives of this parable in verses 36 to 43. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We now turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. You can find this on page 1212. Revelation 14, we're going to read verses 14 through 20. And the words of our text are going to be verses 14 to 16, dealing with the harvest of the wheat. Revelation 14, verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." So far, the reading of the Word of God. As I said, our text this morning is going to be the first three verses of these verses, verses 14 to 16, the reaping of the harvest of wheat. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Preaching of God's Word this morning, Psalter 195, all of the stanzas. Beloved congregation, after the seed time comes the harvest. And that has been true from the very beginning of time until the present day. In Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, we have the record of God's covenant with his creation. And there we read that after the flood waters dissipated from the earth, that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he sacrificed on that altar. And we read in verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." And then he says this, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So God here promises that he will never again destroy the world with a flood. Rather, he will ensure that the days and the seasons will pass the one after the other without end, including the time of seed and the time of harvest. And what is true in the natural realm is also true in the spiritual realm. We are today living in the time of seeding. The Word of God is being sown across the whole world, from the pulpit, on the internet, over the radio, and in print. But there will come a day when the time of sowing will have ceased and the time of harvest will begin. And this is exactly what we read about in our scripture passage this morning, Revelation 14, the verses 14 to 20. Now, these verses mark the end of the fourth series of cycles in the book of Revelation. There are seven cycles in the book of Revelation. Now we're coming to the end of the fourth cycle. Just to review, the first cycle consists of chapters 1 to 3. And there, John sees the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Christ, walking among the churches, represented by the golden candlesticks. That's the first cycle. Then in the second cycle, which is chapters 4 through 7, we have there the opening of the book, or the scroll, with the seven seals. Then in the third cycle, chapters 8 through 11, we have the record of the sounding of the seven trumpets of judgment. And now in the fourth cycle, which begins in chapter 12 and continues, as I said, to the end of chapter 14, we read there about the war between the dragon and his helpers against the angels and the saints of God. And as we've seen many times, each of these cycles provides us with a snapshot, just a snapshot, not detailed, but a snapshot of what will happen between the first and the second comings of our Lord, but from differing perspectives. It's the same story told seven times over again, but from slightly different perspectives. And like the previous three cycles, this cycle, the fourth cycle, ends with a description of the day of judgment. And it's pictured here as a day of harvest. Now, if you look at these verses carefully, you have your Bibles open in front of you to chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, you'll see in these verses that we read this morning, verses 14 to 20, that there's really two harvests being described here. The first harvest, verses 14 to 16, describes a harvest of wheat. Now, the word wheat is not actually used there, but it's certainly inferred because of the idea of the sickle and so on. And then after that, verses 17 to 20, we have another harvest, and this is the harvest of grapes. Now, the first harvest, the harvest of wheat, describes what we could call the harvest of the godly, the harvest of believers. The second harvest, the harvest of grapes, describes the harvest of the ungodly, or the harvest of unbelievers. Now, there are some commentators who dispute that. They don't agree with that distinction. They have said that both scenes depict the same harvest. But it's hard to understand why John would say basically the same thing twice. Why would he depict the same harvest two times back to back? Besides that, Scripture often uses wheat as a metaphor for believers. Think, for example, of the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we read together from Matthew chapter 13. There it's very clear, and Jesus himself says so, that the wheat represents believers, and the wheat is cut down and is gathered into the barns. And John the Baptist says something similar in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. He speaks there of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat, that's believers, into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff, that's unbelievers, with unquenchable fire. Well, we see the same imagery here in Revelation 14. Believers are compared here to wheat. So this is a harvest of wheat. It's a harvest of believers. It describes how the Lord Jesus is going to take all of his people from the four corners of the world who have ever lived from the beginning of time to the end of time, and he's going to gather them unto himself. Now, I thought about combining both of these harvests into one sermon. But there's enough material here really for two sermons, so that's why I've divided it up this way. So this morning we're going to focus our attention on the harvest of the godly, the wheat harvest, and next week, God willing, we're going to look at the harvest of the ungodly in the harvest of the grapes. And so our theme this morning is the harvest of the godly, the harvest of the godly. And we'll consider 3 points. First of all, the reaper of this harvest. Secondly, the ripeness of this harvest. And then thirdly, the reaping of this harvest. So the reaper, the ripeness, and the reaping. John had just heard the proclamation of the three angels. And that's recorded for us earlier in this chapter, verses 6 through 11. We reflected on that the last time we were together. The first angel, you remember, called upon all men to fear God, to give glory to his name, and to worship him because the hour of judgment had come. And then the second angel came on the scene, and he declared the fall of Babylon. And then a third angel appears, and he pronounces judgment on all those who worship the beast and his image, and who received his mark in their forehead or in their right hand. And after the proclamation of these three angels, John hears this loud voice from heaven, and the voice said, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." And you remember how the Holy Spirit answered that statement when he said, "Yes, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Now, all that brings us now to the words of our text. Revelation 14, verses 14 to 16. So after hearing the proclamation of these three angels and having heard the Holy Spirit announce this blessing upon those who fear the Lord and live for him, John sees something. And it's amazing what he saw. Everything that John sees in this book is amazing. But this too is an amazing vision. First of all, he saw a white cloud. Look at verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud." Now, a cloud in the Scriptures is often associated with the glory and the majesty of God. God surrounds himself in a cloud as if to shroud his glory and his majesty. A cloud, you remember, filled the temple. And Solomon, during the days of Solomon the king, when Solomon was dedicating that first temple, a cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, came over that temple and became so thick, you remember, that the priests could not do their priestly service. When Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, we read of a cloud that came over him, and Moses and Elijah and his clothing became glistening white, and his face shone like the sun. When he ascended up into heaven, we read in Acts chapter 1 that a cloud received him out of the sight of the disciples. And the Bible says that when the Lord Jesus comes again, he will come riding on a cloud. Well, John here sees a cloud. But this was no ordinary cloud. He says this is a white cloud. And the color white represents purity and holiness. God is adorned in holiness. His holiness is so bright that we read in Isaiah chapter 6 that even the holy seraphim must cover their faces in awe of the holiness of God. Secondly, John tells us that he saw sitting on this cloud one like the Son of Man. Now, that phrase, Son of Man, that comes from the Old Testament. That comes from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel there says that he saw one like the Son of Man. Exactly the same words that's used here in our text. Coming with the clouds of heaven. There again, you see the clouds, reference to the clouds. To the Ancient of Days, which is God, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, that phrase, Son of Man, is a phrase that Jesus often used to designate himself. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man. That was his favorite phrase. He uses that phrase to refer to himself more than any other. Now, that tells us something. That tells us that the one who is sitting on this white cloud is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in his exalted, glorified state. And as if to confirm that, John observes thirdly that he had on his head a golden crown. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words for the word crown, diadema and Stephanos. The word diadema, from which we get the English word diadem, is a crown that is worn by kings. It symbolizes power and authority. But the word Stephanos refers to a laurel wreath that used to be placed on the heads of men and women who competed in Olympic Games. The Olympics has started in Paris right now. Well, today we give medals, but back in ancient times, they would put a laurel wreath on the head of the person who won that particular game. And it symbolized not power, not authority, but victory. Well, the word that John uses in our text is the word Stephanos. So when John sees the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory with this crown on his head, he's speaking here of a crown not of power, not of authority, but a crown of victory. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus has a crown of power and authority as well. He received that authority as a result of doing all the work that the Father had given him to do before he ascended into heaven. He said, all power and all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. But that's not the crown that he's wearing here. He's wearing this crown of victory. Why? Because he obtained the victory. Through his death and resurrection, he has conquered sin and death and Satan and all of his enemies. He is victorious, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Fourthly, John says he had in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, a sickle is an implement that farmers used to use, even not that long ago, actually. And they used this to cut down wheat. And it consisted of a sharp, rounded blade that was either attached to a short handle, and they would go through the wheat fields like this, slashing their way through the wheat fields and cutting down the wheat. Or sometimes the blade was on a pole, and instead of bending down, they would just have to walk through the wheat fields like this, slicing the wheat as they went. Now, in this context, the sickle is a metaphor for harvest. Jesus is using this sickle to gather his people into his barn. Now, there's something about that reminds us that being gathered into the barn of Christ, that can cause pain. I was thinking about that this week. You think of that sickle, and it's cutting down this wheat. Now, how does the Lord gather his people into his barns? Well, he does that primarily in the way of death, doesn't he? We all have to die, every one of us. Unless the Lord comes back, we will one day all die. The Lord will come with his sickle, and he will cut us down. But as our catechism says, death is not a punishment for sin. It is a passageway leading to everlasting life. And so it's a beautiful picture. The Lord, I don't mean like slashing the wheat, but he gently cuts the wheat. And he takes his people home to be with himself. And he takes that wheat and he stacks it up into his barn. Something very beautiful about that. Now, when does he do this? Well, our text says he will do this when the grain is fully ripened. That's our second point. As John beholds the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on this white cloud with his golden crown on his head and the sharp sickle in his hand, he sees something else. Verse 15, he sees another angel. Now, the contrast here is not to the one who sits on the throne. We'll come back to that later, but there are some people who think that the one who sits on the throne is actually an angel. Not the Lord Jesus, but actually an angel. And this is now another angel. But that's not the contrast. The contrast is not between this angel and the one who sits on the throne, because that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that. But the contrast is rather to the three angels that I referred to earlier in this chapter, the three angels that proclaim these messages on the earth. Now this is a fourth angel. This is another angel. You notice he comes from the temple. Now, this is not a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. That temple was destroyed. By the time John is writing this letter, the temple in Jerusalem is no more. It was destroyed 20 years earlier by the Romans. When they besieged Jerusalem, when they took over that city, they utterly destroyed the temple stone by stone. No, this is a reference to the heavenly temple, to the dwelling place of God, the temple to which the temple in Jerusalem pointed and in which it found its fulfillment. It's the dwelling place of God. And the idea is that this angel came from the very dwelling place of God, from the very presence of God himself. And he came, our text says, with a very important message. And the message was for him who sat on the cloud. And it came from God himself. And to reinforce that, the angel communicates this message with a loud voice, John says. Because a loud voice indicates authority and power and even a sense of urgency. So what was the message? What was the message that the angel came to tell him who sits on the cloud? It was this: thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, the word ripe here means dried out. That's literally what the Greek word means, and that makes sense. Because, and I don't know a lot about farming, but I know this much, that if you're going to harvest wheat, you've got to wait until the wheat is completely dried out. That's why after they would cut the wheat down, they would stack it up in these stacks, that the heads of the grain would be dried out by the sun. Unless it's completely dried out, it can't be cut down, certainly not very easily, and the wheat can't be used. And so it is when it comes to the coming judgment. Before Christ returns, the harvest must be ripe. That means that the signs of the times, as Jesus describes them in Matthew 24 and elsewhere, must be fulfilled. And the gospel must be preached to all creatures. And the full number of the elect must be saved. Well, now that time has arrived. It's taken a long time. But at last, it has arrived. And it's now the time for the harvest. It's time for the Lord Jesus Christ to separate the wheat from among the tares and to gather the wheat into his barns. And that's why the angel comes to him and he says, thrust in your sickle and reap. Now, some have difficulty with this and they say, well, since when do angels issue orders to Christ? Since when do angels tell Christ what to do? Is he not the second person of the Holy Trinity? And so therefore they conclude that the Son of Man sitting on the cloud with a golden crown upon his head is not Christ at all, but he must simply be another angel, although a very great and powerful angel. But that's not very likely. For one thing, the phrase Son of Man is never used of an angel, not even in the way of a comparison. Nor are angels in the Bible ever portrayed as wearing a golden crown. Now, besides that, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, John says there that he saw one like the Son of Man, same wording as in our text, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And he clearly, in that context, clearly identifies him as the Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't just another angel. This is Christ himself. So how do we explain this? How do we explain the fact that an angel comes and commands the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the explanation is really quite simple. When the angel commanded Christ to thrust in his sickle and to begin reaping the harvest, remember, he's not speaking on his own authority. Angels have no authority. They only do what God commands them to do. Now remember, this angel came out of the temple. So God the Father told the angel what to say to his son. And the angel obediently carries out the will of the Father, and he comes to the one who's seated upon this white cloud, and he says, the time has come for you to thrust in your sickle. Now, Jesus had to be told this because Jesus said himself that he did not know the time of his second coming. Only the Father knows that time. And so the Father, as he looks at the world events and he sees what's happening upon the world and he himself has his own timetable, he says, now the time has come. He says to the angel, go and tell my son, thrust in your sickle, for the harvest is ripe. The harvest is ripe. Christ will come and harvest when the harvest is ripe. Are you ready for that? Are you ripe for harvesting, congregation? Can you honestly say before the Lord this morning, Lord, take me. I'm ready. I'm ripe. I'm fully dried out. I'm ready to be cut down. I'm ready to be gathered into your barn, Lord. Come and take me. Many of God's people are hesitant to say that about themselves. And I understand that. Because when we look at ourselves, what do we see? We see anything but ripeness. Even those of us who have walked with the Lord for some 70, 80, 90 years even. We have to say with our catechism, oh, it's just a small beginning. I've barely begun to walk. And some of us might feel we're still in the crawling stage. And we look at our lives, we look at our spiritual life, we look at our relationship with the Lord, and we say, oh, my faith is so weak and my sins are still so great, and I've got this sin in my life and that sin in my life, and I wish I felt closer communion with God. I have such a long way to go when it comes to growing in grace and in holiness. And so when it comes to the prospect of the Lord coming with his sharp sickle to cut you down, you say, Lord, oh yes, come quickly, Lord. But not yet. Not yet. I still have a few things I need to work out. I still have a few areas in my life that I need to improve upon. I just need more time, Lord. Just give me a few more years. Listen to what Spurgeon says on this. I couldn't say it any better than he does. He says, there's a great deal of greenness and sourness in us while we are in the blade and in the ear. He's talking there about that parable of the seed growing secretly and how the seed, once it's planted, you know, it grows in stages. And first you see the blade that pops up out of the surface of the soil, and then that becomes bigger until eventually it produces a grain or fruit of some kind. And Spurgeon is reminding us here that as long as we're small, we're not ready for harvesting. We're still very green. But then he says, but when we are dried, as the word might be translated, when the wheat has become mellowed by the ripening influences of autumn, then we shall be as sweet and ripe corn for the Lord of the harvest to gather into his garner. And he adds this. He says, some of you do not feel very ripe at present. But you may rest assured that you will not be harvested until you are fully ripe. The Lord will not reap one ear of his corn green, and he has a secret way of preparing his people for heaven when he has prepared heaven for his people. The righteous will be perfectly ripe in that day. You see what he's saying? He's saying the Lord will harvest us in his time, when he thinks the time is ripe. It's not for us to decide, Lord, I'm ripe now, now you can take me. That's a good thing too. Because otherwise we'd never be harvested. We'd never ask the Lord to harvest us. We'd always say, Lord, not yet, not yet, not yet. Next year maybe, the year after. Let me just fix this up and fix that up. And the Lord says, no, 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 no. I decide when you are ripe. I will come for you when I have sovereignly determined that time and that situation. And all of us faces death at different times, different situations in life. We can sometimes say, oh, that was an untimely death. There's no such thing in the eyes of the Lord. When the Lord took Catherine away from us, 15 years of age, how could we say that was an untimely death? It was exactly the right time. Well, for us, we're like, we don't understand that. We have a hard time wrapping our minds around that. But every death is exactly the Lord's time. And he comes for us exactly when he has determined. And our calling as believers is to be ready. Is to be ready at all times for the Lord when he comes with his sharp sickle to take us home. You say, how can we get ready? Well, several ways. First of all, I have to say, if you're not saved this morning, you need to repent. And you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to receive him as your Savior and Lord and live for him. And you need to do that today. Because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what the rest of this day will bring. And if we're not ready for that sharp sickle of the Lord, we don't get a second chance. This is the only opportunity we have to get right with God. And this is why the call of the gospel always comes with urgency. Don't postpone. Seek the Lord today while he may be found. That's the message of the Word of God. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So if you're not right with the Lord, you need to get right with the Lord right now. Because later it can be too late. You've seen him this morning. He's on the white cloud. You see him with a sharp sickle in his hand. He's coming and he's thrashing that wheat. And as we'll see next week, he'll also be harvesting those grapes and treading them in the winepress of the wrath of God. Oh, let this be a warning to those of you who are not saved this morning. Seek the Lord while you still have the opportunity. But if you are saved, keep short accounts with God. If there's sin in your life, confess it. Repent of it before the Lord. Walk in holiness before God. Pursue after righteousness. Obey his commandments. Live to his glory. Live every moment of every day, coram deo, before the face of God, as though this day could be your last. As though the next 5 minutes could be your last. Live every day as though at any moment the Lord may come with that sharp sickle in his hand and take you home. Don't be caught living in sin. Live in holiness and in the fear of the Lord. And so this command goes forth, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And this is exactly what the Lord does. And that brings us to our third point, the reaping of this harvest. Having received the command of his Father to reap, the Son, who always does whatever his Father commands him, he begins to reap. And we read in verse 16, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now you notice a few things here. Notice, first of all, who it is who does the reaping. It is Christ. Now in the next scene, in the remaining verses of this chapter, when we read about the harvest of the grapes, it's the angels who do the reaping. But in this scene, when it comes to the wheat, it is Christ himself who does the reaping. Now that stands to reason, doesn't it? That's because reaping is the task that was assigned to Christ as a reward for his atoning work. In John 5, verse 22, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And Acts 10, verse 42, we read this, "And he, Christ, commanded us, the apostles, to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." And in Acts 17, verse 31, Paul says to the Athenians, "He, that is God, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." And the angel knew this. And so he comes to the Son of Man, and he says to him, "It's time for you to reap." And he does. He doesn't delegate this off to angels. He does this himself. Partly as a reward for his atoning work, but also partly because this is a work he delights to do. The Lord Jesus loves to gather in the wheat into his barn. Why? Because he loves them. From all eternity, he loved them. From all eternity, he agreed that he would suffer and die for them. And in time, that's exactly what he did. He did suffer. He went to the cross. He shed his blood for their sins. And he promised that he would come again. And when he comes again, he would take them to himself. And so it makes sense that Christ would do the reaping. Christ would say to his angels, "Nothing to him. You stay out of this. This is my task. This is what I love to do. I love to take my wheat unto myself." Forgive me for quoting Spurgeon again, but he says this. He says, "With the golden crown upon his brow, he that is like unto the Son of Man will stoop from his throne of cloud and reap his saints, gathering them all to his bosom as one glorious sweep of his strong right arm." It does not say that Christ will send an angel to do this reaping. His love to his chosen is so great that he will not entrust this task to any angel, but he will do it all himself. He alone knows how much that ripe corn has cost him. Those precious souls were espoused unto him from eternity, and they were redeemed by him with his own heart's blood. They are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, so he gathers them unto himself and does not think it is beneath his dignity himself to be the reaper of this golden grain. No master reaps the grain himself. He farms that out to his servants. But Jesus says, no, this is my task. This is what I love to do. I planted that wheat. I looked after that wheat. I died for that wheat. I'm going to harvest that wheat. Secondly, notice that the grain was gathered from the earth, it says. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that Christ has his people all over the world. He's not going to thrust his sickle only in British Columbia, only in Abbotsford, only in the Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, only in the Netherlands. No. He's going to thrust that sickle in every nation under heaven, from the great cities of this world to the most remote villages in the jungles of Africa and South America. He will harvest all of his people, male and female, young and old, rich and poor. He will gather them, as Spurgeon says, into his bosom. They will be his forever and ever. Notice thirdly that this harvest comes first. It's not the harvest of the grapes that comes first. It is the harvest of the wheat. First, Christ harvests his wheat, and then, as we'll see next time, he will harvest the grapes. First, he harvests his friends, and then he will trample his enemies. Now, this is not to say that there's going to be two separate resurrections, for one for believers and another for unbelievers. The resurrection of the dead is going to happen all at once. Both believers and unbelievers are going to be raised at the same time. But John places the harvest of believers first in order to emphasize its importance. Because it is this moment that Christ is looking forward to most of all. The harvest of his own people. Now what a wonderful harvest it will be. Remember what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. Verses 51 and 52, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We shall be changed. We will be different than what we are now. Different in what sense? Different primarily in this sense, that we will have no sin. We will have no sin nature. We will be completely perfect. Ready, able, willing, desirous to live to the glory and praise of God to an everlasting eternity. We shall be changed. And we shall be incorruptible. Death will no longer have any control, any sway over us again. Sickness, disease, it'll all be gone. And in that state, we will live before God forever and ever. We will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints who have come before us and all the saints who will come after us. And we will behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we will reign and live with him forever. Oh, my friend, will you also be there? Make no mistake, only the wheat will be gathered into the barns. The chaff, John the Baptist says, will be burned with unquenchable fire. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that the Lord is able to take chaff, which is what we all are by nature, and to make it into wheat if we come to him repenting of our sins and believing on his name. And so I say to you, make haste, flee to the Savior. He's coming with a sharp sickle in his hand. Don't be caught unawares. Don't be caught unprepared. Pay heed to the Lord's command. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. Repent, believe, and you shall be saved. Amen.